I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In a moment, we will be there in 2 Corinthians 6. It's always good to be with you and to worship, and I hope that so far this hour of worship has been encouraging and uplifting to you. I know it has been to me. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we really appreciate when we have new faces and new folks come into our number. Sometimes those are people that are from out of town, and there may be some of you like that that are far away from home. And what's encouraging about you is that you don't believe that when you're away from home, you're away from God. And we recognize that. Like, you make it a priority to meet with His people and to remember His Son and to honor Him. And that's just an encouragement to us. Now, if you're from the area, from around here, and maybe this is your first time with us, you're an encouragement because it's not easy to go into a place that's new with people that you don't know, into a church that you're not familiar with. And I assume that as you worship with us, there might be some things that we do that you don't understand or you have questions about, why we worship the way we do or why we don't worship the way other people do. If you have questions about that, we would love it if you'd ask. We would try to give you an answer from the Bible about why we practice our worship and our religion the way that we do. What we're trying to do here is be the people that God designed us to be, to simply be Christians without a bunch of man-made traditions added to it, sort of stripping away all the things that we've done to mess up God's perfect plan for the church. And we're trying to encourage each other to live for God. So if any of that interests you, please talk to us about that. But just know that you're welcome and we're glad you're with us. On the chart above me is my yearly theme. And those of you that have been here this year know that once a month, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 7, really, to talk about this idea of opening our hearts to work with God. And all of that title comes from language that Paul used in chapter 6. In a moment, I'm going to read probably all of chapter 6 to give the context for what we're looking at. But I want to say a little bit about why I think this section of Scripture is here. I'm going to preface it this way. You all know that I travel some to go encourage and preach at other congregations of God's people in different places. And one of the things that I've begun to notice over the years of doing that is that everywhere I go in any given church, there are challenges in that place. The church is either growing and thriving and excited about what they're doing in the community where they are, and they feel like God's blessing them with growth and all of that, or they're a congregation that is sort of down and depressed and feel like maybe they're not going the right direction and wondering why that is. I'll give you my opinion about what I've seen in just about every place that is common, and the reason why I think some of those depressed feelings happen. What I would say is a lot of churches nowadays are a lot like the Corinthian church. I want you to remember that the church that Paul was writing to in both letters, the first and second letter of Corinthians, it was a group of people that were heavily influenced by their culture, by their world. Not all of them were engaged in terrible, ungodly things. A lot of them, in fact, had removed themselves from that Corinthian culture of idolatry and sexual immorality and all of that. But there was still kind of like a spirit of worldliness with these people. There was a sense of self that they had. It caused them to argue about who was greater. It caused them to sort of bicker as a church. But what it really did is it made them focus on their own life and to do what they did for themselves, not thinking about doing things for God. You know, in a lot of places in the United States, and I'm not going to exclude us from this, Christians are just wrapped up in working for themselves. This week, many of you will wake up tomorrow You'll go to work, you'll go to school, you'll do what you do for the day, and then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And for some of us, it won't even occur to us that what we're doing in our given locations is trying to do God's work, not just our own. We're not just trying to make money to provide for our families or make life good for our kids. What we're doing in the world, or what we're supposed to be doing in the world, is recognizing that even in all those arrangements, all those responsibilities, there is a greater, grander calling than just making a paycheck and raising a family and living in a neighborhood. That we are supposed to be working with God. And the Corinthians had forgot that. And I'll just tell you, a lot of places I go, the Christians have forgot that. And I wonder about our church, you know. For many years, I think, Rick's been here for like 8 decades, I think. Is that right? You know, for a long time, this group of Christians that started very small had an idea, a mentality, that we existed here for a reason, a purpose, that we wanted to reach the souls of people that were lost, and we knew why we were here. And God's blessed us, hasn't He? More people, greater numbers. God's grown some of these people that have been converted into leaders in this place. We've got a new building. Are we done yet? Is it possible that the devil could get us off track or turn our heads and make us forget that why we're here is to do God's work every day and to work with Him in the greatest of things? That's the spirit of this series this year. And I think we need to keep hearing it, just like the Corinthians did. So we're going to look at, you can see up there on the board what we've already talked about. We're in the month of October. We're actually going to do kind of the title track today, Working Together with God. It comes from chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read this whole chapter, though, so please notice what Paul wrote to the Corinthians here. In working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Coming up in the next couple of months, next month we'll talk about this language here where he says, we want to commend ourselves as ministers of God and not offend, not cause people to stumble. We want people to be clear about why we're here and what we're doing for the Lord. In December, we're going to talk about this appeal that he makes for them to really open their hearts, that the problem with them working with God was not anybody else's fault, but their own. Because of what they loved, because of where their affections were set, whether it was political or whether it was monetary or whether it was familial or they just loved where they lived, their affections were keeping them from working with God. We'll talk about that. But for today, I want you to focus in on verses 1 and 2. If you would look again at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to separate this into three parts. The first part is that beginning phrase, working together with him. The second part is the second phrase, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We're going to talk about what that means. And then the third part is that quotation that Paul uses from the book of Isaiah to kind of prove his whole point. Hey, the reason you need to work with God and not receive his grace in vain is because God said this thing in the Old Testament about you. And we'll try to make sense of that. Let's start with the first phrase, working together with him. How many of you, when you think back over your life, you realize that part of the way you defined yourself was what work you did, and maybe even more specifically, who you did that work with? Have you ever noticed how people do that? I mean, one of the questions we ask is we say, hey, what do you do? Like, what's your work? And it's different if somebody says a job that's like up here, you know, the pay scale and sort of the prestige of it, versus somebody who just says, well, I, and they say something down here in our minds. Sometimes they'll sort of mumble it or they'll try to sweep it under the rug because we feel something about what we do and who we do it for. By the way, if you work for like a prestigious company, you'll throw that out. If you work for a CEO or somebody famous, you'll throw that out, won't you? We find our identity sometimes in this. When I was 11 years old, Dad came to me in all of his parental wisdom and said, Andy, you need to get a job. And I said, Dad, I'm 11. And he said, yep, get a job. Now, here's the deal with Dad. Mom had just passed away. Dad wasn't like the guy who was going to keep on me about my grades and education. And I think in Dad's mind, he thought of a million ways that life could go wrong for me. So what he thought was, put Andy to work, and that probably will help him. He was totally right about that. The only thing I could figure out how to do at 11 years old was to get a paper route. But I'll tell you something. As I worked those next couple of years, you know, I'd wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and fold papers and go ride my bike around and throw papers. I felt a sense of pride because I was doing something. And if people asked me, like, hey, what do? I wouldn't just say, oh, I have a paper route. I would say things like, I work for the San Diego Union Tribune. And people would be like, wow, that's amazing. And then a couple years later, while I was still doing that, I got a chance to volunteer and work at a camp with the San Diego Police Department. Man, that sounded good. I volunteer for the San Diego Police Department. By the time I was like 15 or 16 and I went to go get like a real job, like interview, I went to McDonald's one day. And there was this really great manager, and I said, hey, I'd like to get a job here. And he said, okay, here's an application. And on the application, it actually had work history. And I don't think he expected me to put anything on there, but I had like a bunch of things I put down. San Diego Police Department, Union Tribune, all that. And this man sat down and looked at my stuff, and he looked at me, and he said, you don't want to work here, kid. And I said, yes, sir, I do. And he said, nah. He said, this is a job for people that haven't had a job yet. You could do better than this. I was a little bit upset. I said, but I want to work for McDonald's. And he said, no, go get another job. So I'll tell you what, if you go out and can't find a better job, come back and I'll make you a manager or something. You know, I could keep telling you all the different places I worked, like all the names of companies or things that I thought were cool. By the way, you need to know this. When people ask me where I preach, I feel really good about saying it's for the Northwest Church of Christ in New Hope, Minnesota. Because people know you, and it's a big deal. I know some guys who preach places that when they say, where do you preach, they almost don't want to say, you know? Because nobody's heard of that place, or maybe that church doesn't have the same reputation. I say all of that to say this. How tremendous is it when the Bible says, hey, Christian, you get to work with God. You ever notice how those actors that get up on stage whenever they celebrate themselves and they get that statue and they're all like excited about it? I mean, one of the main things they say when they're being grateful is, I'm so thankful I got to work with, and they say some name that everybody thinks is something. We get to work with God. Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you get excited about it? What do you think Paul thought about this? Like, was it something that registered with him, that he got to work with God? Let me remind you of Paul's story. Go back real quick to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. And notice this. I'm going to show you Paul's sort of resume, his who he worked for journey. You know, Paul could say in his life that he had had an education that not everybody had had. He grew up learning from Gamaliel, like one of the greatest rabbis of the time. And I'm sure that gave him some notoriety. But in Acts chapter 9, we read a story of where, in verse 1, it says, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, in this story, when Paul heads off towards Damascus, who's he working for? Now, it specifically says, like, he got letters from, like, the most important people in Judaism in Jerusalem. People from sort of the leadership of the nation. Do you suppose he flaunted those letters? Like, anytime he'd go someplace, he'd be like, on official business, from Jerusalem. Do you know who I work for? Do you know why I'm here? And you know the story, don't you? On this road, Jesus meets him. And Jesus says something to him that I think would have altered the way Paul looked at everything. Look there around verse 15. Now, Jesus is specifically talking here to Ananias, but he's telling Ananias about Saul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, in that moment, Paul went from working for Jerusalem, the Jews, the leadership, his nation, to working for the king of the universe. Now, it wasn't an easy life. It wasn't as much prestige. But do you think it mattered to Paul? Sometime, just look at the speeches that he gives in the book of Acts. When he's before kings and leaders, he tells his story, and he will always tell the story kind of like this. I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Wow. And I worked tirelessly to put Christians in prison, and I worked for the high priests. Wow. And now I work for Jesus Christ. And that's about the time they'd sort of shake their heads and say, that doesn't mean anything. It did, though, didn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul has already told the Corinthians this idea of working with God? I mean, the Corinthians were so enamored with attaching themselves to somebody important that they were actually fighting over who their teachers were. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. I mean, if you could say like the right name and say that they were your teacher and you were kind of part of their crew, then you'd feel good about yourself. Listen to what Paul says to them in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. When Paul told the Corinthians that in the first letter, he was trying to get them to get a picture in their head about what it meant to work for God. I like his illustration, don't you? He uses this work of evangelism like the work of farming. Now, I think if you meet the right kind of farmer, they have this concept. They know that they do some work, absolutely. But they're aware of how much of the work of what they do is not theirs. Yeah, they got to dig the trench, and they got to plant the seed, and they got to like water. But they're completely at the mercy of this world, this universe, the one who's in charge of it. Because they can't go into the ground and make that seed do what it does. They can't make anything happen. So the best of people that do the work of God, whether it's physical labor or spiritual, they know this. Like, they celebrate this. We get to work with God here. You ever worked with somebody like that just in the workplace? Like, they had this concept that was bigger than them. And they just had like a spring in their step because they saw what they did as making a better place in the world because God was doing work through them. So, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6, we working together with God urge you. Now let's talk about this second phrase. Look there at chapter 6, verse 1 again. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Have you ever thought much about that phrase, not receiving grace in vain? Grace is a gift that you don't deserve. All right, so God gives me this gift that I don't deserve. What would it mean to receive it in vain? This is a hard concept biblically. Because if God's grace is about my salvation, then as long as I accept my salvation, it's not in vain, right? I mean, if the gift is I get to be saved, then it's not in vain if I'm saved. You ever thought about that? What could Paul possibly mean that you could receive the grace of God, the gift of salvation in your life, and it would be vain for you? Let me see if we can get a little closer to the answer. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 18. Back in chapter 5 of the same letter, verse 18, Paul said this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Some Christians put a period right there. Like, we talk about God and all that he's done for us, and we say, look, everything about what God's done is from God, and he's reconciled us to himself, period. That's not what Paul's thinking about here. What's the rest of the phrase? And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Is that part of the gift? Like, not just that God saved you, but that God saved you for something better and grander and greater, like a work to do in this world. nearly every time Paul writes a church, and it's not just Paul that would write like this, but Paul especially, he would always remind whoever he was writing to that God's grace in their life demanded a response. And if we didn't respond with service and the right kind of things, we didn't understand the gift. Let me show you some examples of that. Go back to Romans 12. Look at Romans 12. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you. Notice this is similar to the language of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. He's urging them. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. For as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Stop there. Now, there are two ways that Paul says this in this text. The first one's in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. I urge you by the mercies of God. And so here's what he's getting us to look at. God's been merciful to you. Do you celebrate that? Do you appreciate it? So I urge you by that motivation, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. You go out now and do the work of God based on that grace. And if you don't do that, then you don't understand what's reasonable. You don't understand why God gave it to you. He says that in a different way in the second part that we read when he starts talking about the gifts. Hey, God's given you a gift. Every one of us. God's employed us with graces in our life. So here's what we should do, right? God gave me the gift of a strong mind. I can think through things and problem solve. I can make a lot of money doing that. I can go get an engineering degree and help people figure out how to like solve medical problems and maybe like look at a factory and figure out how to make it work better. I mean, God gave me this ability to speak. And so I can go out and I can sell things, you know? Like I can sell anybody anything because God gave me like this silver tongue. God gave me like this ability to motivate people. So I go out and I motivate people in my workplace and I make money. God gave me the gift of observation. I can see things other people can't see. So I became a law enforcement officer so I could see who the bad guys were. You know, every one of us knows what our gift is. We know what it is because we use it every day to make our lives better. But did you hear what Paul said? If you've been given a gift by God, there's a greater expectation for us. We have to use it and employ it for his good, his body, the work that he does in the world. When Paul says there, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, you know what he doesn't mean? He doesn't mean think that you've got a gift. Some people think, well, if I think that I've got a gift, I'm thinking more highly than I ought to think. That's not what he means. What he means by that is, you already know you have a gift. You thinking too highly of yourself would be for you to think that you're not supposed to use it for God. Kind of like the Corinthians. Look at our lives. Look at what we've got. Look at how we can live. We can do all this stuff in the world because we're Corinthians. And Paul says, you're thinking too highly of yourself. How you ought to think is, God gave you that gift. Don't receive it in vain. I could give you a list of passages like this. I won't look at all of them with you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul would tell Timothy to choose people to share this with so that they could go out and do the work of God. But do you remember what he said in 2 Timothy 2:1? Be strong in the grace that's in God. He didn't say, be strong in the gift. He said, be strong in the grace. There's no greater motivator to work for God than grace. If you focus on your gift, you'll get tired. But if you focus on grace, you'll work. Read those verses sometime and see it. Let me show you one more, though, before we move on to the next point. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to start reading here in verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Some Christians put a period there. Hey, God's grace appeared and gave me salvation. I can't receive it in vain because as long as I'm saved, then I've been given the gift, you know? But Paul said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. What would it mean for it to be in vain? Well, if we don't read the rest of the text, that would be the vanity. Keep reading. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you notice that Paul, when he presents the idea of grace, he says, grace is great. It saved you. But grace is also supposed to be your teacher. What does it teach? Live different. Deny ungodliness. Stop. That's as far as some of us get. Yeah, I get it. God saved me. He gave me grace, and he doesn't want me being sinful. True. That's not all he says. It's not just the negative things that we stop doing. It's the positive things that we do. Live sensibly. Live righteously, right here in front of people. Do the work. Why? Because God redeemed you from lawless deeds. Thank God. But he purified us to be zealous for good deeds. You know what set the first century Christians apart, I think? They believed that the grace of God in their life was not just what God had done for them, but what God was doing with them. And somewhere along the line, we stopped talking about that. I mean, we present the gospel to people like this. Do you know what God can do for you? He can save you. He can forgive you. He can redeem you. Period. How long does that last in somebody's life? I mean, the joy of that. I'll tell you what will sustain somebody through the rest of their life is if they believe that that salvation had a meaning, a purpose, a reason in the world. That the reason God saved me was not just for me, but to use me in a world that needs him. Now that kind of thing will motivate you. Let's finish this. Go back to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians and let's notice the quote now. Always kind of wondered about this quote in verse 2. For God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Now, I think when I read that quote, what I think about is how it affects me. Hey, what did God do? God helped me. What did God do? God saved me. Why is Paul bringing this up when he's urging us not to receive the grace of God in vain? Look at what he says in the rest of the verse. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What does that mean, Paul? Do you mean today's the day I'm saved? Like, today's the day I get right with God? Let's go back to the text that he quotes to see what it's really about. Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. There are about, there's more than this, but there are at least three places in the book of Isaiah where Jesus is talked about in very clear terms. This is one of them. I mean, Isaiah 49, if you just look through the chapter, it's evident that Jesus is being prophesied about, like the Messiah is being talked about. And God keeps saying over and over again that he was going to use this servant to change things. But anytime Paul or the first century Christians would read these passages, they wouldn't just read them as being about Jesus. They would read them about being about themselves. Let me show you what I mean. Down here in verse 8 of Isaiah 49, it says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." You see that language where God says, hey, today's the day that I helped you and saved you. The very next thing out of his mouth is, and now I'm going to use you to say to people who are bound, come forth. People in darkness, come out. Did you know that Paul would quote that text in Acts chapter 13. I mean, when Paul turned from the Jews in that place, I think it was Antioch of Pisidia, like he turned from the Jews because they were rejecting what he was trying to teach, and he turned to the Gentiles, he quoted this text, and he said, "God's made me a light to the Gentiles." And I want to say, wait. Paul, go read that again. That was talking about Jesus. And Paul would say, I know. But I'm part of the body of Christ. Like, I know that it was about him. But whose work are we doing here? We're the ones that work with God. Today's the day. The time has come. Like, get to work, Corinthians. I told you there were three places Isaiah does this. Go back to chapter 42. Look at Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through really 9 here is another place where Jesus is being talked about. But I want you to hear it not just from the standpoint of what God did for Jesus and through Jesus, but what God did for us and through us. Look at there in verse 5. We'll start reading there. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." You know, that language there in that text is the same language Paul was using back there in 2 Corinthians 5. Old things have passed away. New things have come. If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. And do you know what that means? It means we now do the work of God. One last place. This will be our final text. Is Isaiah 61. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. Over the years, this chapter has become probably one of my favorite chapters. It's the one that Jesus read when he got up in the synagogue in his hometown. Remember that? And he found in the scroll the place where it was written about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has sent me to... And then he made a list of things. If you look at verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah 61. It's everything that Jesus came to do for us. Bind up broken hearts and proclaim liberty to captives. And those that mourn, grant them joy and peace in their life. Beautiful things that Jesus came to do. But you know what I think we fixate on? We fixate on verses 1 through 3 so much that Jesus came to help us that we forget what the rest of the chapter is about. The whole point of Jesus doing that for us is found at the end of verse 3 when it says, "So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see, God took all of us people who were twisted up by life, like these oak trees, and planted us in front of people to bring glory to himself. All right, some Christian might say, Yeah, I get it. I'm on display. Like, God's made me the model of what he can do by grace. He can change lives. He can fix people up. And everybody should look at me and see that God's done great work in my life. True. But read verse 4 now. Read verse 4. "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast." I want to leave you with this picture. I mean, the picture of this in verse 4 sounds like FEMA workers or something. You know, when like hurricanes hit down south or back east, and a storm comes through and levels everything. It's devastating. Like years of building and culture all just smashed. Isn't it neat to watch, like, all the workers come in behind the storm? They begin to clean things up and put things back together. And after a number of months or maybe a couple of years, you go back to that place and you look at it and you say, "Well, it almost looks like nothing happened here." Do you know God described our existence like that? Like, Jesus came to fix my life. And then he stepped back from fixing my life and he said, "Now go, like, pick up the bricks, put them back together, take the world that's been completely destroyed by sin, and you be the one to change it." You ever wondered what verse 5 means? When it says, "Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers." I think that can be read one of two ways. It could read this way, because of the next verse where it says, "But you will be called." It could mean something like this. The people who are doing the work of the world, pasturing flocks, and making vines grow, that's going to be all of them. And then if you look at verse 6, "But you'll be the priests of God." Yeah, maybe you'll rub shoulders with the sheep herders and the vine dressers because you're doing the same physical work as them, but you know something about you. This is not your greatest work. This is not what you're doing in the world. What you're doing in the world is you're working with God. And you're calling all these people to be a part of something better. That's one way to read it. The other way to read verse 5 is this. We're the strangers. We are the foreigners. And what's being said there to God is, God, you're going to take these people, these strangers and these foreigners, to be the shepherds of your sheep and the workers in your vineyard. And they will be priests to you. I don't know where this leaves you, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6. And let's read it again. Verses 1 and 2. Think about these phrases again in all of their power and in all of their importance. Working together with God, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That means one of two things this morning. It either means you've not yet been saved, like you haven't been reconciled to God. And what it means is God cares about what you're going through. He listens to you. He helps you. And today could be the day of your salvation. That's one thing it could mean. But for the rest of you that have already become Christians, just like these people who were being written to, they were already Christians. Do you know what this verse means? Today is the day that you understand why God gave you the grace that he gave you. Today is the day that you decide you're finally going to get serious about the ministry. You're going to work with God. And you're going to commend yourselves as servants of God. And you're going to open your hearts and your minds to a world that needs him. And you're going to go tomorrow with a different attitude to the places where you live. Let's all be encouraged by that and Paul's exhortation to us. If you're not a Christian or you need prayers this morning, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song together.